The following message by Alistair Begg is made available by Truth For Life. For more information, visit us online at truthforlife.org.
Now, with our Bibles open now at this passage in Ephesians 4, we're coming this morning to our fifth and final study in the identity of the church. We'll come back after Easter time to go on in our studies in the church to look at the activity of the church. But for these last 4 weeks, and today the fifth, we've been dealing with the church's identity. For some of you who have come to church this morning, and because of your background or your preferences, you have assumed that because of this peculiar day in our Christian calendar, you expected that any study might be set aside and we would concentrate on perhaps the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We hope that at least in our singing and in our readings that we've brought that emphasis to bear. But quite unashamedly, we continue with our studies in the church. And one of the primary reasons for doing so is because as I thought about the events preceding Easter, and as I said to myself, what was on Christ's heart as he moved towards Jerusalem? If you like, what was Palm Sunday for Jesus? I want to suggest to you that in those final weeks and days before Calvary, the Lord Jesus Christ was preoccupied with the church. And the reason I say that quite unequivocally is because when he prays in John 17, and in John 17 the events are immediately followed by his arrest in Gethsemane, the Lord Jesus is praying for whom? If you turn to it, you can follow it with me as I just use this as an introduction this morning. Here is the Lord Jesus in the final events leading up to Easter. And as he gets alone with God, and as he lifts his eyes towards heaven and he prays, he is concerned with God's glory. And so in verse 6 of John 17, he says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. To whom is he referring? Those who are the church. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Verse 9, I pray for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. Verse 23, I in them, and you in me, may they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me, and have loved them, even as you have loved me. So the Lord Jesus Christ is completely consumed as he faces Easter in terms that we would describe it with the church, with its unity, with its effectiveness, and therefore with God's glory. And so this morning we come to a further study and a final study in the terms of the identity of God's people. From the very beginning we've noted, and I think I've almost learned this statement by Alan Stibbs off by heart, and if you can learn it off by heart, it will be a great strength to you. It is God's unmistakable purpose to have a people of his own. And by his amazing grace, it is the utterly undeserved privilege of all who belong to Christ to belong to this community, the people of God. Now, if we understand that, then we understand the life, the death, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We understand God's eternal purpose. It was his unmistakable purpose to have a people of his very own. And so we looked on that first Sunday morning at what it means to be God's people. We then looked at what it means to be God's family. And then God's building. And last Sunday, Christ's bride. And this morning, Christ's body. Now, for those of you who are paying careful attention, you will notice that our list is not exhaustive, it is selective. We have not dealt with the fact that we are likened to a vineyard, or a kingdom, or a flock. There are other images that we have left for our own personal study. Now, when we come this morning to this picture that is provided for us here in the New Testament, we are coming to the picture of God's people that is used most frequently in the New Testament. You'll find it in Romans chapter 12. You'll find Paul using it again in 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, where he gives teaching on the Lord's Supper and refers to God's people as the one loaf and the one body. And then in 1 Corinthians 12, where he works the analogy out in great detail. Then you can add to that that there are 7 references to it in Ephesians and a further 5 to it in Colossians. And so when you add all that together, we might say with a fair measure of justification that Paul's favorite illustration of God's people was the body, the one he used most frequently and in a sense most effectively. Now, on each occasion on these mornings, we've been able to say, now this picture is rooted in the Old Testament. God's people right back into Genesis. God's building all the way through the Old Testament. But this morning, we can't say that. This picture of the church as a body has no particular Old Testament roots. So we might ask the question, and certainly not delay on it, where does the image come from? What do you think was the influence upon Paul that he should become preoccupied with this body? Well, who was one of his best friends? Dr. Luke. And if you go around with a doctor for long enough, you're going to be thinking about bodies. Because doctors have all kinds of illustrations all the time about, they'll tell you, oh, that is just like the interior second section of, you know, terrific stuff that we don't know anything about. And some of the analogies are so good. Now, Paul had problems with his own body. And Luke had problems with Paul's body, too. He certainly wasn't very good at curing him, it would seem, as he carried it around for a long time. Not just his body, but his problem. And so Paul would have had many, many occasions when he would have must have said to himself, you know, Luke, that is just like God's people, or that is just the way we're supposed to be. And so perhaps on a very simple level, this teaching grew out of that relationship. Now, when we think of Christ's body, as we do this morning, and we look at the New Testament, we can understand that we can think of his body in a number of ways. We might think of it in terms of the universal church, that the body of Christ is that which is spread throughout the whole earth, and that's true. And there is a sense in which the book of Ephesians, the book of Colossians, are written to every and any church. Therefore, they have relevance to the worldwide church. But when you look at the analogy carefully, you come to understand that while that is true universally, that the body is a body globally, that the application of the illustration is one that is best used not globally, but locally. Let me put it in this way. If we use the illustration locally, some of us might feel ourselves to be a big toe or a part of the foot or whatever it is, and we could tolerate that with one another. If we use the illustration globally and meet somebody going around claiming to be a foot of the body, we have probably in that individual, as Michael Griffiths says, somebody who's too big for their boots. Because if you think you are a foot of the global Church of Christ, you think you're really special. But for us to think that we might be a toe or a finger or a part of an ear or something of the local fellowship is not such a grand idea. And I'm sure that as Paul applies it, while it is true globally, its application is best understood in this local way. Now, when we think about this, and we think of it in terms of examining a body, all of us are familiar with medical examinations. And when you go there for a medical examination, they take your height and your weight and your pulse and your blood pressure. And all of that is done to make you feel that the doctor is just about ready to see you, because he's trying to get the last person out of the door. Now, they take you in there because they know you've reached frustration level out there. So they move you in one stage further, and they have this little thing, which is not particularly germane to what you're about to go through. But it helps you feel that it's all about to begin. It's very unkind, and now I have no friends left in the medical community in the chapel. But anyway, those things do go on the chart, and they are important. And the doctor always walks in, he holds the chart, he looks at it. Any dramatic changes, of course, are going to be paid attention to. If you came in the last time, you were 6'5", and you're right, this time you're 5'10", the doctor knows that you've got a problem. Now, so and so it continues. Now, there is another kind of examination which a human body may be subjected to, and that is one that the human body isn't too aware of, right? And that's called a post-mortem. And whenever we have one of them, we're not going to know about it, so we needn't worry. But the fact of the matter is this morning that when we speak about the church as the body of Christ, many people out there in society are prepared to give it an examination. But the examination that they want to give it, many times because of the way we have lived, is a post-mortem. As far as they're concerned, the church is dead. The church is irrelevant. The church has no life. To study that is just as interesting as studying the ancient archives of a long-gone civilization. And when we come to the pages of Scripture this morning, the first thing we need to affirm is this. The body is alive because Jesus is alive. If Christ is not alive, the body is dead. For the only life we have is the life of Christ that pulsates through our lives and joins us together. Now, what the world needs to see, said one man on one occasion in a revival in the north of Scotland, is this. The wonder and beauty of God-possessed personalities. Men and women with the life of God pulsating within them, who practice the presence of God and consequently make it easy for others to believe in God. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. The life of Christ pulsates through us, and it makes it difficult for people to deny that Christ is alive. So many people's experience of the church is that it really is an ancient relic from a bygone age. I mean, if you're interested in it, fine. I mean, if you like history, terrific. And fine, you know, we go to museums and you go to church and we're into architecture or we're into various things, and so you may continue on your merry way. The story is told, I think it was told by David Watson originally, of how he once was cleaning out his attic along with his wife. And he came across an old painting, whom he took to be one of his forebears, very dusty, in very poor repair, and he said to his wife, well, we'll get rid of this old guy. No, no, she said, not so quick. Hold on to that. You never know what it might be worth. Let's have it appraised. And so he had it appraised, found it to be a very valuable painting, and it still hangs in their home. How many of you are in church this morning, and as far as you're concerned, Christ, the body of Christ, is a useless relic from a bygone age? Have you appraised Christ? Have you examined his claims? Have you ever read John's gospel right through with an open heart? I challenge you to do so. I encourage you to do so. Jesus is alive. Therefore, his body has life. Well, you say, I've been in a few places and it doesn't seem to be pulsating with too much life. Well, I'm sorry about that. Some parts, frankly, have nodded off. And the lively parts of the body need to go and shake up the parts that have fallen asleep. And it is true that many places you might go, it has all the dull decorum that nobody desires. But where God is at work, the body's alive. Now, in the time that we have remaining to us this morning, I want us to notice four things concerning the body. And first of all, I want us to notice the authority. The authority. Coming back to our doctor for just a moment, when the doctor begins his physical examination, at least in my experience, I think it's almost without exception that he begins with the head. And he starts there and works down. I don't know. He looks there and finds that there isn't a head. He writes autopsy and moves the whole thing down the corridor. No head, forget the body. We don't have anything really to worry about. Now that seems very simple, almost childlike. But what we need to understand is this. Verse 15, Ephesians 4. We grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And all the way through the teaching of the New Testament, in relation to the place of the body, it is organically, vitally related to the head. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, just hitting one or two verses, verse 22, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. when you turn over into the book of Colossians, and we notice this in our studies, Colossians 1 and verse 18, speaking of Christ, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. Verse 19 of chapter 2, speaking of the person who has lost touch with Christ, he says he has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. The authority of the body, the worldwide church of Jesus Christ, is under the headship of Christ. The local fellowship of God's people must be in the exact same position under the headship of Christ. However authority may be delegated and apportioned, Christ is the one who is head over all. Now that comes out here in Ephesians 4. In verse 7, Paul makes the point that it is to each one of us grace has been given. And where did this grace come from? Where were these gifts given? How were they dispersed to us? The answer is, as Christ apportioned it. So that our place within the body will always be understood in relation to the head. Our function within the body will always be understood in our relationship to the head. The control of the body will always be understood in relation to the head. Now you see, if we do not understand that, and try and think of it, don't think of it as a doll in a child's bath where you can break the head off and play around with the rest. Think of it as a human body. Break the head off and the body is now irrelevant. So if there is no union with the head, with Christ, then everything else is drastically impaired, as we're going to see. The Lord Jesus is in sovereign control of the body. In the gifts that are given to the body, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that these gifts that are dispersed for us are given to us, each one as he determines. So spiritual gifts are given sovereignly by God. We may ask God to gift us in certain ways, but ultimately he decides what's going to happen. Failure to understand that creates all kinds of resultant confusion. Now this picture very clearly also emphasizes what all believers have in common. Our access to the Lord Jesus is all the same. Nobody has more access to Jesus. No matter what structure exists within any local church or within any ecclesiastical organization, no one has more access to Jesus than you do if you're in Christ. You don't need a priest, a pastor, a vicar, a minister, a bishop. Any of those guys, they have just been given a function in relation to authority, but in terms of access, we all share that same access. Now that's a terrific truth, and it's something we need to lay hold of. We don't need, if we're a toe, to check with the knee, if the knee could have a word with the elbow, and if the elbow, who tends to be a little closer to the head, could perhaps give the head a shout on our behalf. No. Because the effect of the head within the body is that there is instant contact right now, which you can't see, between my head and my right big toe. If you could see it, you would know. Because I am wiggling my right big toe. And it is not happening involuntarily. And it has nothing to do with my knee giving it a hand. It is wiggling because my head told it to wiggle. Now I want to say something at this point as an aside, which will help us when we come to the anatomy of the church. What we are speaking about here, in a sense, is the priesthood of all believers. If you trace the history of the church as it has developed, you find that the church came to a point where it had become so ecclesiastical that the people in the pew, as it were, felt themselves not to have access to Christ, who is the head. Felt themselves somehow always to have to go through other mediators. Subsequently in the church, and certainly post-Reformation, that was blown away. And the discovery, the rediscovery of the New Testament principle was made clear. The priesthood of all believers. That is, that we have equal access to the Father, that we have equal access to Christ, who is the head, and so we function in that way. Now the result of that has been twofold. One, a lovely discovery of that truth, and two, a dreadful mistake in relation to it. And that is, and I can say this as someone who's been brought up in a Baptist church, I take my life in my hands and say this, that people from that Baptist background who have understood the priesthood of all believers have turned that into congregational government. And that is not what it's teaching. What it is teaching, to quote a friend of mine, is this, in a most helpful little statement. The priesthood of all believers is there within the Bible to encourage personal devotion, not to explain corporate democracy. So that there is no problem with equal access to Christ and delegated leadership within the body of Christ. No more than within the Trinity, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are there distinctive functions and roles with Christ and the Spirit in relation to the Father, even although they are equal in essence. Now, you may want to think that through a little more. But we cannot take the truth concerning our access to Christ and turn that into a principle for how the church operates. Or we can, but we may do so at the expense of New Testament teaching. The head, then, and the body need to be rightly related. On a Monday evening in 1981, as I was sitting in a board meeting in the church in which I pastored in Scotland, a man came to the room to say that a telephone call had been received and that one of the ladies in the church had undergone surgery in a Glasgow hospital and was critically ill. They'd said that she had very little chance to make it through the night. And so, following our time of pause for prayer for her and for the family, it was decided that I should go to the hospital and leave the meeting and go and meet the lady. I won't go into all the details except to say that as a result of something that took place in that surgery, that lady was rendered quadriplegic. She remains so today. And in the weeks that followed that, regularly, for a long time, I would go and see her in her room. She was in one of those striker frames. And sometimes I would lie on the floor because she was turned face down. And other times I would sit up because she was face up. And oftentimes we looked at one another through mirrors. Then she was moved to another hospital and I would go in that ward. And as I walked down the ward many days, I see big, strong, tough men and lovely ladies. And in their beds, they're all sitting. Now, as they sit with their hands folded like this, everything looks perfectly normal. But ask them to move, and they can't. Because externally, it all looks great, but somewhere back here, they are not rightly related to the head. Now, many of you will have far more experience of this than I have. And some of you, perhaps, in your own family circle, I've observed that there are a number of characteristics that are true of people who are not rightly related to the head in physical terms. And here they are. One, they are unable to move properly. Two, they are easily frustrated because they know what they want to do, but they can't do it. Three, they are very clumsy in achieving even the simplest tasks. Four, they often have difficulty communicating. Sometimes their speech is slurred or it may be non-existent. Five, they are easily tired out and unable to continue in the least demanding of exercises. Now, if you have taken them as notes, apply them for yourself. The body of Christ, unrelated to the head, will evince these exact same things. Break off from our relationship with the head, and a local body is unable to move properly. It is easily frustrated. It is clumsy. It has difficulty in communicating. And it is easily tired out by doing the simplest things. Now, in physical terms, a break between the head and the body can be caused by a whole host of things. But in spiritual terms, a break between the head and the body is caused by one thing, sin. That's why on the outline I put down there the fact that any breakdown between the head and the body is caused by sin. Isaiah 59:2, but your iniquities have separated you from your God. So when you meet somebody who doesn't function within the body, somebody who is not rightly related, somebody who is out of sorts, someone who is dislocated, somewhere along the line, it is a spiritual problem. And the problem ultimately is a problem of sin. Now, if we fail to understand the authority, and I have labored that this morning because obviously the head is the most important part as it controls everything else. Failure to understand that will render all the rest of what we're going to say interesting but irrelevant. Now, let's move very quickly through the remaining three because they're well known to us. We understand the picture. We're not dumb. Interestingly enough, do you know the only way that sin leaves the body? Through the mouth. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And if you are at odds with somebody else this morning, and you think that somehow you're just going to be assimilated back into usefulness, you are wrong. You may be assimilated back into some dislocated, fractured kind of existence, but not to usefulness. And we need to confess to God and be honest with one another. Then we're all related the way God intends. That brings us to the unity. What we've been discovering is that while we become related to Christ singly, we do not live solitarily. And that really is what verses 1 to 7 of Ephesians 4 are all about. That our union is not an organizational union, it is an organic union. That our unity is not something that is to be devised, but rather it is something that is to be discovered. And when it has been discovered, it is to be developed. And it is to be defended. And all of these truths are borne out in a careful reading of this passage. Therefore, membership of Christ's body is not to be seen in terms of regular attendance in a building, but in relational adherence to a body. What does it mean to be part of Christ's body? That's the question. Not how often do we go in this building. Now, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul helps us to understand this in that great statement which he makes concerning what it means to be baptized into the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 12, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. We all understand that. Then he says, and he applies it immediately, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. In other words, salvation is the point of entry to the body. And our unity is not created. Our unity is not imagined. Our unity is real because we have all been identified in the work of the one Spirit. Look at the phrase, we were all given the one Spirit to drink. So that God has come to us, has redeemed us in Christ, has filled us with the Spirit. We live in that spiritual fullness. And it's because of what we have been made organically that we relate to one another. That is why he says in 1 Corinthians 12, the hand cannot say to the foot, I have no need of you. That is why we cannot look at one another and say, I don't need you. We do. We're stuck with one another. We're not a country club. We're not a golf club. We're not some association of people who love sitting around on Sundays singing songs and listening to long sermons. That's not what it's about. But we have been made something, and then we look around and we see the other parts of the body. That's why you can go anywhere in the world and suddenly you are embraced in the arms of someone. Why? Because we were all given of one Spirit to drink. Let me say this, I think I wrote it down here. Yeah. Our unity is not on the basis of natural attraction, but it is on the basis of supernatural activity. And if we understand that, then we've got it. The reason that we are united, the reason that we are to defend that unity, the reason that we are to develop all of that unity, is not because we looked around and said, there's a nice guy, I think I'll talk to him, she's nice, I think I'll talk to her. That's how we know when we're operating wrong, isn't it? That's how we have people in secular society operating. Now, if people in secular society come into the body of Christ and they find that the body of Christ operates in the exact same way as they do out there, what in the world is there to commend Christ to them? Zero. So when we live in the Spirit, when we walk in the Spirit, when we love in the Spirit, when we care in the Spirit, then our unity doesn't need to be talked about. It just needs to be expressed. And through verse 3 to 6 of Ephesians 4, he says, now when you understand this, I want you to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. I wouldn't break the confidence of our prayer time this morning, nor of any of the past days, just to say this, that as we met together to pray before the morning worship, Ephesians 4, 3 was in operation. It really was. A beautiful illustration of what we're talking about. And we refuse to tolerate anything. And what's the key to unity? Humility. When we become proud, we think we don't need other people. When we become proud, we decide we can do without other people. When we're humble and gentle and patient and bearing with one another in love, then we're in a position to apply verse 3. Let's move on. Have you noticed how much there is in stores these days that is in hermetically sealed packages? You can't buy a pound of nails, hardly. When I was small, I used to go to these stores for my mother that had big boxes set at an angle of 30 degrees. They were full of all kinds of biscuits, which you call cookies, and all different kinds of cookies. And what they used to do was, I say, I'd like a half pound of biscuits. And the man would take a shovel, and he would go and a clean shovel, for goodness sake. And we're not that far behind you, you know. I mean, and he'd take a shovel, and he would dig out the biscuits, and he would mix them all up, a green one and a yellow one and chocolate one and plain one, and get them all in together. Now, to get that kind of selection cost you a fortune, you have to buy about 6 pounds of biscuits. Why? Because they're all hermetically sealed, untouched by human hand. Free vouchers with every packet and a discount if you send it back to the manufacturer. And it's great, isn't it? I mean, these horrible little crackers, every time you get soup, you try to open them up, the crackers go everywhere, all over the table. Buy yourself a toothbrush and try and open that thing, you know, in a hurry. Unbelievable. So we live in a hermetically sealed society. So we come to church, we want to live in hermetically sealed capsules. We can't do it. We mustn't do it. We must resist it like the plague. Because our union is real. Because Jesus is real. So we don't need to live with a ridiculous notion that we can say, I don't belong to the body. 1 Corinthians 12:15. I don't belong to the body. How can you not belong to the body? Only by being dismembered. Quickly, diversity. The unity of the church is to be exciting because we are not clones, because we do not live in hermetically sealed packages, but because we've been made very, very different. As the unity is God-given, so too is the diversity. And we need to be careful in understanding what we're talking about when we speak in these things. And that's why I've put down there, charis is the basis of unity, charismata the source of diversity. Now the word charis is the Greek word for grace. It is a word that's used in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you've been saved. So all of us have been united as a result of God's grace, okay? So we've been placed in the body of Christ, baptized into the body of Christ. Now God has also at the same time placed us by grace in there, and His grace gifts, His charismata then, are given to everyone that He has placed within the body. So the distinction of our unity is in charis. The distinctiveness of our diversity is in charismata. And I think, you know, that if we would understand that, it would help us a great deal in dealing with many, many people. That together in love, we share a common goal, a common faith, a shared vision, a united plan, and so on. But the way that we're able to reach that goal and fulfill that vision is as a result of the fact that God made us all very different, both in natural terms, which He redeems, and then in supernatural terms. I mean, if all of you had come to church this morning, 500 of you, and God had made us all pastor teachers, and given us all the great desire to preach the Word, this would be a terrible problem here, wouldn't it? Because we'll all be trying to shout over the top of one another. Now we can apply that in so many different ways. And through Ephesians 4 and verse 8 and following, or verse 7 and following, Paul there, and I won't delay with this morning, outlines just a number of different aspects of spiritual gifts. You'll find lists of spiritual gifts in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. You'll find them also in 1 Peter 4. You'll find them here in Ephesians 4. And any list of spiritual gifts in the New Testament, I don't believe to be exhaustive, but I believe to be descriptive. In other words, I think there are many more things than this which highlight the diversity which God has created amongst His people. But if we would know the great, unbelievable discovery of unity in the midst of diversity, there are three things we need to deal with. And I noted them in three words on your outline. First of all, ignorance. Some of us are ignorant of the fact that God really has gifted us. Or we're ignorant of the fact of how He has gifted us. Or we're ignorant of the fact of how we ought to use what He has gifted us with. Now, it is my experience that the people who have come to me and said that to me often are unique in their ignorance. In other words, if I were to ask their friends or their neighbors concerning them, I think that if they're functioning at all, I would be able to tell them, well, I think I know what your spiritual gift is. And the reason I know is because of the way you've been living and moving and acting and doing amongst your friends. That's the lovely thing about discovery within our flocks program. The lovely opportunity in small groups and as people get together and as Sunday school classes take place and as we function together, there is the place to discover our spiritual gifts. May I say to you, you have no right to remain ignorant of what your gift is. And if you are ignorant of it, then you need to camp on the doorstep of somebody who is a spiritual advisor or counselor to you and ask them to help you to discover what your gift is. Secondly, this unity and diversity will be thwarted either by ignorance or by isolation. There is no place for the freelance Christian. And there are Christians who are heavily involved in parachurch organizations, for which I thank God, but they have become so involved in all of these things that they're accountable to nobody. There is no structure in which they relate. And so they wander from place to place, and many times they preach and teach here, there, and everywhere, and there is nobody to whom they look. No control, no guidance, no support, nothing at all. And they wander aimlessly. Isolation is a minus. And thirdly, inferiority. It's a great tragedy, you know, when you meet people who feel that they're too small or their gift is too trivial to matter. There is no gift too small or too trivial. There cannot be. I mean, if God gave the gifts, how can there be some that are too small or too trivial? Do you think God gave trivial gifts? Do you know what I think the problem is? I think the problem is that we go around asking the question, what do you do? That's the wrong question. I think the question should be, why are you doing what you're doing? And how are you doing what you're doing? When we ask that question, we start to put it in a very different context. Because we're not talking about what, this is a very important task, or this is a very lowly task, or this is a very middle task, but we're asking, why are you doing what you're doing? Now, if the answer to that is, I'm doing this because God has gifted me and empowered me by the Spirit to do it, then you meet with an amen and a carry on. If the answer is, I don't know why I'm doing it, I don't think I'm gifted to do it, then frankly, what needs to happen is you need to quit doing it. And if the question is asked, how are you doing what you're doing? And the answer is, well, I just grit my teeth and I don't know nothing about what I'm doing. I don't have any gift for what I'm doing. I'm just going ahead doing it. I mean, there's nobody else to do it. I just do it. You need to quit. For the answer to the first question, why are what you're doing, is this: because God entrusted me with the task. And the answer to the second question, how are you doing what you're doing, is only this: because He has equipped me by the Spirit to do it. And the what is not the big question. But because we've made the what the big question, then we make people feel inferior. And that's wrong. Finally, the word maturity. I can only say this because our time is more than gone. As Paul speaks of this, he urges upon these people the fact that they need to grow to maturity. They are not to be like children in their instability, but they are to be like children in their humility. He goes through laying down the foundations of apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers. And he said that God has ordained this whole structure, verse 12, to prepare God's people for works of service. So in other words, the task of the pastor teacher or the pastor teachers is to make it possible for God's people to become mature. And the way that God's people become mature is as the Word of God takes root within their hearts. Therefore, the priority for anyone who is entrusted with the privilege of being in that teaching role must be to teach. Therefore, the priority in order to teach effectively must be to study. Therefore, other aspects of ministry within the body of Christ need to be covered in other ways and by different people. Otherwise, you will have immature people, children wandering around, and a misunderstanding of unity in diversity. It's been my privilege on just maybe half a dozen occasions to go to the symphony since I've been here in Cleveland, and I've enjoyed it every time. And I must confess, I watch the conductor as much as anything else. And I'm always fascinated by them and how they move and what they do. And so far, I've never seen the conductor clear the room, except when he walked out in front of it. But I don't expect ever to go down to Severance. And for the conductor to get that baton and rap on the thing and say, "Hey, clear off. What a bunch. Give me that first violin here. Would you bring the oboe up here, please? And get that timpani section over here. Get out of here." And turn around and say, "Listen, folks, don't worry about it. I got rid of them. The whole 50 of them, watch this." So he starts and he goes, dum, da da dum, and then he runs to the first violin's chair. Dun, da, da, dun, 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 dun. Runs across, plays a few bells, bang on a few drums, run around all over the place. You say, "The guy's a loony. You are right." Thank God it doesn't happen in this church, but I could take you into 90 out of 100 churches and show you pastors who, because either of their misunderstanding of what it means to be a pastor teacher, or because of the notion of their congregation, have been asked not to conduct the orchestra so that all may live in harmony and make beautiful music, but they have been asked not only to conduct, but to run around and play every single instrument perfectly. And it can't ever be done. Listen, can I tell you something just from my heart this morning that we wrestle with and I personally wrestle with? I want to be what I'm supposed to be, and I want you to be what you're supposed to be. And if you help me to be what I'm supposed to be, then I pledge myself to help you to become what you're supposed to become. But if you do not allow me to be what I'm supposed to be, then I cannot help you to become what you're supposed to become. And in my heart, I really want to have a crack at all the instruments. And in my desires, I want to do all these things, but I can't do it. And every week, and people would tell you that together, we fight a royal battle. And some people phone up and say, "Oh, you're harder to get than the President of the United States, you know." And I don't want anybody ever to feel I'm harder to get than the President of the United States. Maybe harder than Margaret Thatcher, but not than the President of the United States. Would you just know? Would you hear this from me? I don't want to be shut in that box. I don't want to hide in all these libraries. But I don't want to stand up here and dribble down the end of my chin Sunday after Sunday and have an immature body that's blown about by every wind of doctrine. I want, under God, with the help of all the others, to see you, dear people, become all that God intends for you to be. I want us to understand the authority. I long for us to live together in unity. I thank God for the rich diversity. And with you, we want to go on to maturity.
You've been listening to a message by Alistair Begg from Truth for Life, and you're welcome to pass this sermon along to others, but please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Truth for Life. This content has been provided to you free of charge by the generous supporters of Truth for Life. For additional information about how you can support Truth for Life, please visit us online at truthforlife.org. There you'll find free message downloads from Alistair Begg, as well as links to our podcast, mobile apps, and other resources to help you grow in your Christian faith. Again, the website is truthforlife.org. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter to stay in touch with Truth for Life and Alistair Begg. Truth for Life, where the learning is for living.